Well, after my sermon last Sunday, Rick Parson said that I should do a series, or actually he said I should write a book called Your Best Life Later. And I laughed. Yeah, sorry about that corny slide there. I kind of laughed and said, honestly, I won't probably do that, but I had been and have been for quite some time thinking about doing a series of messages along those lines. So with his prompting, I've decided to do that sooner than later. So we'll start today, actually, with that. Because it is a valid challenge, isn't it? If this is not our best life now, when is it? When is it? If there is a better life than this one, why don't we ever talk about it? I think maybe that's one of the reasons Joel Osteen's version of Christianity is so widely popular and appealing. It's because so few people, even Christian people, really don't understand the life to come. We get so preoccupied with the things of this world because we know so very little about the next. And why is that? We could know. We should know. Preachers just rarely talk about it. We preach sermons that are mostly related to helping people live this life, and we rarely talk about the life to come. If our best life comes later, then shouldn't we talk more about that life and what that life will be like? So I want to do that. I think part of the dilemma, part of the problem that we face, I think it's somewhat unique, honestly, to our particular time and place as Christians. But many of us have a heaven can wait attitude because this life is so good. I think that's part of the problem, part of the unique maybe problem that we have as Christians in our very affluent, fairly comfortable, easy context for living the Christian life. Heaven can wait because we don't want this to end. Right? We don't want to miss out on all the things that come with this life. I think that's one of the reasons we view death as such a tragedy, as such a bad thing. Death is depriving us of something, especially when someone dies relatively young. Oh, how sad. Look how much they will miss out on. They had so much more living, so much more life to do. And why do we view death that way, as the end of living, as depriving us of something? I think for many of us, it's because this life is so good, A, and B, we really haven't thought clearly enough about what the next life brings. So again, that's on me. That's on us as preachers. Joel Osteen has painted the very compelling picture of what this life can be. We need to do a better job of painting the picture of what the next life will be. Because this life is not all there is. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Death is not the end. Eternal life is two things. Eternal, what? Life. We will live forever, not be dead forever. Christians don't believe in annihilation, right? Annihilationism, where we die and that's the end of our existence. That's not what the Bible teaches. And yet, how many Christians live and talk as if this life is all there is and death is the end? For example, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That smacks of annihilationism. That's the Christian version of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live for Christ now, because this is it. The Bible seems to be saying live for Christ now, because this isn't it. So we've become, I think, practical annihilationists. We say there's life after death, but we don't talk about it. We don't act like it. We don't think of it as a big deal, something we look forward to, something that we're excited about. It's not a normal topic of our conversation. Maybe we just don't know enough about it. Maybe it's something we don't care about because this life is so rich, so full, so good. But instead of a I can't wait, we have a heaven can wait attitude. So I would suggest that we have this view of life because we have this view of death, and we have this view of death because we have the wrong view of the life to come. So all of those are related, and we need to talk about all of that. The question is, why is this not your best life now? Why is this not your best life now? What does the next life look like for you if you're a believer? What happens when you die? Where do you go? What will you be like? What will you be doing? What will life be like for you? What is heaven? Where is it? What is it like? Is that different from the kingdom? We talk about the kingdom of God. Is that the same thing as heaven? If it's different, then what will life be like in the kingdom? What about the rapture? What about the tribulation? What about judgment? What about the resurrection? When do all those things happen, and what will they be like? So in other words, we're going to be talking about eschatology, right? Future things, end times, last things. More specifically, though, we're going to be talking about personal eschatology, not just what will happen in the future, but what's going to happen to you. What's going to happen to me? Where will we be? What will we be like? What will life be like? So let me introduce that this morning. We should begin by saying very clearly right at the outset, your best life later begins with salvation, right? I mentioned last week, if this is your best life now, then you're not a believer, right? If you're an unbeliever, this is your best life. This is the best life you're ever going to have. This is as close to heaven as you're ever going to be. So yeah, for you, seize the day. Live it up. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. And on the other side of death, for you, it's not a pretty picture. You too will go on forever, but it won't be life. It'll be eternal death, eternal torment, punishment, with no hope of escape or relief. So the urgency of the gospel then to respond now, right, while you may in this life. As sinners, we live under the imminent threat of God's wrath, and nothing holds it back but his patience and pity. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And the good news of the gospel goes forth to all who will hear, repent and believe. God has made a way for you to be saved from the wrath to come by turning from your sin to faith in Jesus. He paid. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, to be a mediator, to reconcile God with us and us with God. But we must turn to him and trust him and submit our lives to his authority as our Savior, Lord, and King. And if you refuse to do that, then yeah, this is your best life now. So we must start there. For your best life to be later, you must be a believer. And if that's true, if you belong to Christ and you love Christ and you live for Christ and he is your life is hidden with God in Christ, then I think we would all say that, yes, this life here and now is infinitely better in ten thousands of ways than it would be without Him. And yet, this life for you, for me as a Christian, is not our best life. Our best life comes later. In fact, this may shock you to say it this way. It's sort of strange to hear it this way. But your best life actually starts with death. So I want to talk about that this morning. Your best life begins at death. What is death? What happens when you die? Why is death the beginning of your best life later? I'm going to give you five reasons, five things to think about. The first is sin, right? The power of sin. Turn to Romans chapter 7. You remember the personal conflict that Paul describes there in Romans chapter 7. But it raises this question that we're asking. How can this be your best life now when this life now is the constant battle with sin that Paul's describing here in Romans 7, verse 15? What I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. What a wreck, right? I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The question would be, does that resonate with you? Because if it doesn't, then you're not living the normal Christian life. If you don't understand this conflict and this turmoil and this agony that Paul is describing here, this is the battle with sin. If you don't have that, then something's wrong, right? He's describing, I think, normal Christian living. And if that's normal Christian living, then the normal Christian longing is for that to be over with. To be delivered from this life, this body of death. So no, if this is your best life now, then that means to me, you're not dealing with sin. You're not fighting it. You're used to it. You're comfortable with it. If you're satisfied with this life now, then you're satisfied with sin. There has to be this healthy sense of hatred. I hate this life because I hate this body of death. I hate sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this? If you aren't saying that, then this may be your best life now. You're not living the normal Christian life, I think. So the power, the presence, the practice of sin in our lives makes this not our best life now. How can this be our best life when this life is full of sin that I long to be freed from, that I long to be delivered from? And so our best life starts with death, because that will be the end of this. life of sin. The second thing is suffering, right? Suffering. The prominence of suffering. Turn one page over, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we, what? Suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Paul assumes that the Christian life would be a life of suffering, that to belong to Christ, two things are true. You suffer with Him, and you'll be glorified with Him. Both of those go together. And the point is, whenever the suffering becomes unbearable to us, we have the comfort of verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So how can you say this is our best life now when this life now is a life of suffering? That is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the life to come. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says a very similar thing. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. What is he saying? There's no comparison. There's no comparison between this life and the life to come. This life is filled with affliction. And yet compared with the glory to come, that affliction is momentary and light. It's negligible, as my first chemical engineering professor from Iran would have said. It's negligible. What? Negligible? Okay, gotcha. So again, maybe this is part of the problem, right? We don't look forward to death and life after death because this life is so good. What affliction? What suffering? The New Testament assumes that our Christian lives will be dominated by affliction and suffering. And yet, you look around, somehow it appears that we, for the most part, have avoided that. Like, what's going on? I think we just live in a very peculiar, unique situation. This experience that we have of the Christian life in this setting is an anomaly. This is not normal. This is not how it is in other places. This is not how it is in other times in history. This is bizarre. This is unique. To what do we attribute it? It could be we're doing it wrong. I'm going to give us the benefit of the doubt and say that's not the issue. The issue is God has just been exceedingly merciful to us. That's all. But it doesn't have to be this way. It's temporary. It could change at any moment. But we're a long, long way from what the New Testament assumes the Christian life would be like for most Christians most of the time. If this life is so good, we can't imagine the next life being better. We're not doing it right, or we haven't studied what this next life is going to be like enough to get excited about it. So that's why we're doing this series. Yeah, it may not be our experience at the moment, but I mean, we can't ignore the clear emphasis in 1 Peter, for example. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. See, I think he assumes that's going to be the norm. You greatly rejoice in the salvation yet to be revealed in the last time. But now, for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials, trials of all kinds. Chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about submitting to authorities, human institutions. Verse 18, servants submitting to their masters, both those who are good and gentle and those who are unreasonable. And we do all of this, why? For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. Verse 21, you were called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. In chapter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Verse 17, it is better, if God should will it, so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Verse 12, do not be surprised, beloved, at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but in that name is to glorify God. Verse 19, therefore also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And chapter 5, verse 8, he talks about being sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The New Testament assumes suffering. It assumes that the Christian life will be a life of suffering. And so the encouragement is, look to Christ and look to the glory that will be yours in Christ. In other words, again, this could only be your best life now if you're not living the Christian life the New Testament assumes you would live. The New Testament assumes that the life to come is so appealing and so rewarding and so worth waiting for because this life is so hard. That our life isn't so hard means what? Again, I don't know what it means. It should make us nervous, though. Either we're really not living the Christian life, or God is just being exceedingly merciful to us at the moment. But normally, otherwise, the prevalence of trials, afflictions, suffering, persecution on one side, and then the comparison with the glory to come should make it obvious that this is not our best life now. The good life starts after you have suffered for a little while. Then the third reason, this is not your best life now, your best life starts at death, is the promise of reward. The promise of reward. In other words, if this is our best life now, then why is the promise of future reward given as the incentive to endure the hardships of this life? The promise of reward, and they're all over the place, right, in the New Testament especially, the promise of reward assumes, one, that this life will be hard, and that, two, our reward comes after. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for example, just thinking of rewards, the rewards distributed at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is not a judgment of our sin. That is a judgment of our works, a judgment of our lives as Christians, our deeds. They will be evaluated and rewarded accordingly. There's no condemnation there. There's no punishment there. It's just a matter of reward. Did you win a gold medal or a silver medal or a bronze medal? This is the award ceremony for the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes workers, right? 1 Corinthians 3, 8, he who plants, he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So there's a sense in which all our works pass through some kind of fire that exposes what was valuable and enduring and what wasn't. And our reward is based on that. But that's future. That's future. Those rewards come after. There's also the idea of crowns, right? Crowns. A crown of life, for example. James 1, 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Revelation 2, 10 mentions the same thing. The church of Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of righteousness, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Wow. So a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, and then also the crown of glory, right? Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 5 in the context of elders and their service and the reward that will come when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, those crowns, I think the construction in the Greek makes it seem that what it's saying is it's a crown which is life, a crown which is righteousness, a crown which is glory. It's not maybe physically that he puts a crown on our head or a wreath on our head, but he crowns us with life, glory, righteousness. That's the idea. I would say that's our best day, right? Coming. You have also then the frequent references to the whole idea of an inheritance. I mean, do a study on that. Just look up all the verses related to the inheritance that's coming to those who belong to Christ. Romans 8:17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Do you understand what that means? Whatever he inherits, we inherit. Whatever he gets, you get. But that's all over the place in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance. He's the down payment. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is undefiled, imperishable, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, don't lie to me. I know you've all thought it. You check the mail every day, hoping, just hoping that a relative has died and left you the inheritance. He did. He did. So what do we inherit? A blessing, 1 Peter 3:9. You will inherit a blessing instead. Salvation, Hebrews 1:14, angels sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The kingdom of God, Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. The earth, Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Eternal life, Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brother or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and eternal life. And all of that comes when? Later. Later. This is your worst life now. And that's why all these promises of reward, crowns, inheritance. That's why they're given, to motivate us to persevere and be faithful all the way to the end, because it will be worth it. Then there's a couple of more things, two more verses. Fourth is the prospect of resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 19. Paul says, and you know the context here, he's making the case for the resurrection and how if there's no resurrection, then what's the point, right? All of this is in vain. Look at this statement. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, what? We are of all men most to be pitied. You know what he's saying there? See, I don't think we get this. I think we read this and we sort of gloss over it because we don't. What? I don't know what he means, so don't worry about it. You need to worry about it. Because what he's saying is, if this life is all there is, then being a Christian is pointless. It's not worth it. And yet, how many times have you heard Christians say, how many times have you said, you know what, it really doesn't matter. Even if this life is all there is, it would be worth it to have been a Christian. And Paul is saying just the opposite. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Not. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if this is all there is, then we are the most pitiful bunch in the world. Everyone walks by, they turn their head, they can't even look. They wag their heads in shame and just say, oh, What a pity. How sad, those poor people. In other words, what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, the resurrection is what makes it worth it. Throw that away, and it isn't worth it. I think we missed that. And you know why I think we missed that? Because we marginalize and minimize the importance of the resurrection. The importance of the resurrection in the very gospel itself. Which according to 1 Corinthians 11, no, it's actually here, isn't it? 15, is a cardinal component of the gospel. What is the gospel I preach to you? But that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. If the resurrection of Jesus isn't real, and therefore our bodily resurrection isn't real, and something we can look forward to and hope in with absolute certainty, then we have lived this life in vain. That thought is completely foreign. It's utterly ridiculous to Paul. Unbearable, unthinkable. The Christian life with no afterlife would be the worst imaginable life. No way would I live the Christian life if this life is all there is. And again, compare your life with his life. His life, 1 Corinthians 4:11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We've become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You don't think of the resurrection life the way he does because you don't live the Christian life the way he does. The resurrection is no big deal. Even if that never happens, it's okay. This would have been worth it. Something's wrong there. You've missed something. It is assumed that our future resurrection life is the very thing that will make this present Christian life worth it. So no, this isn't your best life now. Your best life starts at death. Why? Because of the power of sin that you long to be freed from. Because of the prominence of suffering in this life, because of the promise of reward that is all future in the life to come, because of the prospect of resurrection, when your body, its physical body that you live in now, will be raised from the grave and transformed into a glorified body that will live forever. And then fifthly, because of the presence of Christ. Look at Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21. I mean, whatever our view of this present life, whatever our view of death, we have to take this verse into consideration. For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Now you remember the context here. Paul is in custody. He's awaiting sentencing. He's either going to be released or executed. And he doesn't know which. And frankly, he doesn't care. He doesn't seem particularly anxious about it either way. Why? Because even now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I rejoice either way. Why? For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Who have you ever heard talk like that? What Christian have you ever heard say that? There's two things going on here. You don't get life right until you get death right. And you don't get death right until you get life right. Our problem is we got both wrong. We got death wrong because we got life wrong. To live is Christ. If to live for you is something more than that, something additional to that, then you won't say the other part either. They go together. They go together. To die is only gain if to live is Christ. It's only as your whole life is Christ, serving Christ, knowing Christ, living for Christ, growing to be more like Christ, it's only then that death is gain. If there's more to your life than Christ, then death will be a thief who interrupts your plans and pursuits and dreams and goals. A premature termination of your bucket list or whatever. When your whole life is Christ, death is gain. Because if your whole life is Christ, what could be better than to be with Him? And that's what death is. Notice that. We got to get both of these right. What is life? Verse 22. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Verse 24. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What is Paul's life? Serving Christ. Serving the body of Christ. That's his whole life. So what is death? Verse 23, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to what? Depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Why does he say to die is gain? Because he understands what death is. Death is, I depart to be with Christ. And of course, that is very much better. Better than what? Better than this. Better than all of this. Better than even the best of this. Even if my life is Christ, dying is better. Better to be with Him than to just be in Him, right? To hope to see Him. No, I want to be with Him. That is very much better. So this gives us a clear picture of what death is. Death for a Christian is you depart. Your spirit departs from your body and is immediately in the presence of Christ. There's no waiting. There's no suffering. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. There's no soul sleep. You're not unconscious. You are conscious. You are with Him. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. So what are you worried about? What are you afraid of? Death for you, if you belong to Christ, if to live is Christ, then death is just departing to be with Him. And to be with Him immediately, and to be with Him eternally. This isn't your best life now, because that is very much better. And if you don't feel that way, you're doing it wrong. Something's wrong. You either don't know Christ, or you don't know what departing and being with Christ is going to be like. I'm trying to help you. That's why we're doing this.
Why is this not your best life now? Because you're not with Christ. Duh! You're in Christ. You love Christ. You serve Christ. You know Christ. You're living for Him. You're hoping to see Him and be made like Him.
But you're not with Him. Surely being with Him is very much better than all of that. Here's an analogy. I'll close with this question analogy. And I don't know if it'll hold up. Some of you may not think it's a good analogy. Probably need to talk about that if you don't. Maybe seek Steve for some counseling. But here's the question. Here's the analogy. How happily engaged would you stay to a man who promised to marry you but never does? How happily engaged would you stay to a man or in a relationship when the marriage never happens? Do you get engaged to be engaged? Who gets engaged to live their whole life engaged? Is being engaged better than being married? Isn't being engaged the time when you're looking forward? Isn't marriage the reason you got engaged? It's silly, right? I mean, you've said yes, you wear the ring, you're saving yourself exclusively for Him, and yet the wedding day never comes. You just live your whole life engaged. You never get to marry Him, and you would say, oh, that's fine. It's okay. Being engaged was good enough. That's the best part anyway. I mean, look at all these married people. Weren't they happier when they were just engaged? That's why the analogy breaks down, I know, but but you get the point. Marriage is the best part, right? Not engagement. So it is for us. This life is but the engagement. This isn't the best. Marriage is the best. So your best life is later, starting with death, because of the power of sin, the prevalence of suffering, the promise of reward, the prospect of resurrection, and the presence of Christ. Father, thank You for these truths. We pray You would work them deeply into our hearts and minds, that we would think biblically about life and death. Because we think biblically about the life after death, use this series to teach us, to change us, and Lord, to fill us with anticipation of what's ahead. We pray in Christ's name.